How are we doing today? Oh, one great. That's nice. Before we get started, I just want to say a thank you to this church. As was mentioned earlier, I'm going back to Kenya for 8 months, and some days that I find to be the hardest are often Sundays, because I really tend to miss Bethel. I love it here. I love all you who are here, and it's home here. And though, like, don't get me wrong, it's amazing being over there, and when you hear them worship to hymns that you knew and you sung growing up, and the same ones that they're singing, and then they also have the ones that they sing in their mother tongue, and they're all just worshiping the same God, and you're worlds apart, but yet connected by Christ, like, it's amazing. So it is cool, but I always love coming home. I do enjoy it here, and I thank you all for the encouragement you've been. Many of you have been praying for me, and I thank you for that. And just thank you. Thank you. All right, so as we get started this morning, I just want to pose a question to you, and don't worry, it's easy. Let's imagine a scenario where there's someone that you really love, and you want to demonstrate that love to them. How do you go about it? Chances are you will think of something that, you know, they will enjoy. If you don't know them well, it might be something that you enjoy and kind of hope that they like as well. Might work, might not. But you tend to find something that they value, that they hold dear, and then you do it for them, or you surprise them with something, and in doing so, you demonstrate that you love them, right? Hopefully that's the end result. And when we apply that to God, like, wouldn't it be nice if we knew what God valued and knew what he held dear and really wanted from us, so that we could do it to show him that we really do love him, right? Like, wouldn't that be a good thing? Fortunately, there are these passages in the Bible where you stumble across, and it just, like, it opens up the veil, and it just reveals God's heart and what he wants and what he's after. And when we obey and do those things, we demonstrate that we love him and we worship him and adore him. And as Christians, that's what we're called to do. That's why we've been saved. We talked about that this morning. Like, one of the main reasons God saved us is so that we can return worship and love and adoration to him. There is no higher calling. So this morning we're going to open up to a passage in 1 Samuel chapter 15, in verses 22 and 23, there's this, like I said, this beautiful little passage that just jumps out, and it shows us what God really loves, and then it contrasts it with what he really doesn't. At this point, I have to confess that as I was preparing for this message, I was contemplating trying to pull a bit of a fast one on you guys. Because as I said, 1 Samuel 15, 22, and 23 is a beautiful passage. 1 Samuel chapter 15 is possibly one of the most difficult, stickiest, and troublesome passages in the Old Testament. And I thought, well, I don't want to preach on the rest of it, so maybe I can just pretend like it's not there. But I felt like, you know, I'd be dishonest in doing so. So this morning, it's going to be a bit like, there's going to be a little mini sermon where I feel like I have to address some of the issues in chapter 15. But we're really just going to focus most of our time afterwards on 22 and 23. Let's pray, because now's a good time to do it. Father, we thank you that you love us. Lord, we thank you for your word that you've given to us, that we can know you, that we can see you. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity that we can gather as a church to sing your praises, to lift you up, to glorify you. Lord, we thank you for your son, and that the only reason we're here together as brothers and sisters is because we've been bought by the blood of the Lamb and brought into the same family. Lord, we thank you for that. I pray that we'd never forget that. And as we go forward this morning, as we look into your word, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be here. He would open our eyes to see truth and to be changed by it. And then ultimately, that we would be more and more transformed into the image of your Son. Be glorified here this morning, O Lord, we pray. Amen. So as I said, I really want to speak on two verses. But we're going to take a bit of time and look at the context of chapter 15 and deal with what ends up being to some people actually a faith-breaking issue. In chapter 15, it's this picture of God that people often have a hard time reconciling with New Testament God. It's one of those classic passages in the Old Testament where people look at it and say, this Old Testament God does not look like the New Testament God, and they can't harmonize what's in the Old Testament here with what they see in the New Testament. And to be honest, like, if you can't harmonize the Old Testament and the New Testament, you do have a serious problem with your theology. God is the same, right? Like, he doesn't change. He has to be the same. There's not an Old Testament God and there's not a New Testament God. He didn't have a change of heart around 0 AD and then become a new person. No, he's the same throughout all of history. So there are passages in the Old Testament where people stumble across and look at them and they think, wow, like, this doesn't make sense. This really is dissonant with what I know about God. And it can create these crises of faith. And it has, in some cases, driven people to just abandon it all and say, like, if this doesn't work, then the rest can't work. So we're going to try and look at that. I will make a disclaimer right off the bat. Like, I am not going to solve this issue for you in 10 minutes. But what I hope to do is bring forward principles that you can go then take and then go and wrestle with this passage, because I think it is really important as Christians that we wrestle with difficult passages. When a caterpillar transforms into a butterfly, it goes through an amazing transformation, but don't think that that transformation isn't difficult or painful, right? That the breaking out of the chrysalis is an easy thing, or that as he emerges as a new creature, the world is completely different. There are challenges associated with change. But as we come across difficult passages in the Bible and we wrestle with them and think about them and let them change us, we then transform. And God uses those moments, he uses those difficult things to change us. And I think this is one of those passages where, yeah, it's really hard. But by wrestling with it, good does come. So what am I talking about here? Here's just a quick synopsis of what's going on in 1 Samuel 15. Samuel comes to Saul. Saul is just newly appointed king over Israel. And Samuel says, this is the word of God for you. I want you to go down to the Amalekites, and I want you to wipe out every single man, woman, child, and beast. To kill them all. And so Saul raises an army, goes in, marches down, wages war, kills almost everything. He saves the king as kind of a war trophy, and then keeps the best of the flock, kind of. He says he's going to sacrifice it, which maybe he thought he was doing a good thing, but ultimately he just wanted the best of the best. So what stemmed from this is God showing his displeasure to Saul, saying you were disobedient, and because of that, he's going to remove the kingdom from Saul. But if you read carefully and you really think about it, God just ordered Saul to go down and slaughter a whole bunch of people. And how does that work with a God who loves mercy? Right? What do you do with that? Did God wake up that day and just, you know, a little bit cranky, and the Amalekites just annoyed him a little too much and said, Saul, just like, had enough of them. I need you to go deliver some divine judgment. No, that might be tempting to say. We might look at that and say, well, this is clearly not the God of the New Testament, because the God of the New Testament is all about grace, mercy, and love. And to wipe someone out, that's not very graceful, merciful, or loving. So what do you do? Like, what do you do with that? And there are several other passages in the Old Testament that are difficult like this, where we look at it, and it's confusing. But I think there are some main principles that we have to really wrestle with. We have to like remember and think upon and ponder deeply. And as we do that, these passages do start to make sense, and we see that God is not two different gods, but it's the same God. When we read passages like this, I think there are three main things that we have to really understand and understand deeply. First is the sovereignty of God. God ultimately is sovereign over every one of us. We will sing about, we believe it, that you know the very breath he gives us is his, that we live because he sustains us, that because he's creator, he rules over everything. It is his to do with what he wants. God is a sovereign God. Secondly, you have to really understand and wrestle with the fact that God is also a just God. Not only is he sovereign, he created us, and he dictates the rules by which he wants everyone to live by. And failure to do that results in punishment. We have to also recognize that God is a just God. And that though he may love us, sin is absolutely contrary to him, and that he would not be himself if he did not punish sin. It's not necessarily a pleasant idea to wrestle with. Like, we don't like the idea of punishment. And that leads into the next third point that you have to wrestle with when you look at this passage, is that not only is God sovereign, God is just, but man is utterly sinful. That we are guilty. And no one likes that one, right? I don't like to think that apart from Jesus Christ, I am a guilty man deserving of death. And that everyone who has ever lived is in the exact same boat, that they are deserving of death because they sin against the holy God who rules sovereignly over all creation. And then when God acts, he acts justly. The Amalekites, you go back into, I believe it's Exodus, as Israel was leaving, the Amalekites attacked Israel, gave them some trouble, and God promised, I'm going to wipe them out and judge them for what they did. You fast forward a few hundred years, and this is the judgment that came. Why does God delay in judgment? I don't know. That's a question that I don't know. But God promised judgment, and he delivered upon it. And I think what offends our civil sensibilities is that we look at that as like, that's too harsh, right? That's not loving. And we read into the passage here that these people were not as maybe guilty as they are. That we as humans are not as deserving as death as we are. And I think there are other passages in the Bible that, in the Old Testament in particular, that we don't struggle with as much, but the same thing plays out. Like Sodom and Gomorrah, I find people don't have a problem with that story. I know this is because you get taught Sodom and Gomorrah in Sunday school. You don't get taught about how Saul wiped out the Amalekites. One we have a problem with, the other one we don't. Sodom and Gomorrah, we are told explicitly, like, evil. Everyone was just evil. And they did evil things. And when we see fire fall from heaven and burn up the cities, it's like, yeah, God's justice. But when we come to other passages, we struggle with it because, well, maybe these people were not as guilty as we think them to be, but they must be at least a little innocent, right? But as we look at this passage, again, I think as you wrestle with it, you have to have a deep understanding. God is sovereign, God is just, man is sinful. How does that play out together? In some scenarios, justice is what happens. And the only reason that you and I are not under the same sentence of death is because of Jesus Christ. It points forward to the cross and says, look at what grace has done. Now you can ask the question, why does God save some and others don't, and others he doesn't? It's another difficult question that, well, you get to wrestle with later. I'm not going to try and tackle that one. But I just want to encourage you that if you were to read this passage and look at it and struggle with it, if you struggle with passages like this and harmonizing Old Testament God and New Testament God, he is the same God. And though it is difficult, though there are struggles, I encourage you to wrestle with those issues and don't give up prematurely. because it's easy to look at this passage, find it too difficult, and just conclude, God must be wrong, the Bible's wrong, and then you throw it all out. So don't do that. And as I said, I hope that you guys will wrestle with the passage, because I think it's good for you. And with that, we're going to leave the difficult stuff and move on to what I really want to talk about this morning. As I said, in this passage, Saul was ultimately disobedient to God. He didn't obey fully. He did his own thing, and he wanted to be his own king, essentially. Because of that, God sends word to Samuel and says, Saul has disobeyed me. I'm going to cut him off from being king. I'm going to take his dynasty away from him and give it to another. I want you to go tell Saul what I'm about to do. Samuel gets up, he confronts Saul. At first, Saul just denies he did anything wrong. He said, look at how obedient it was. I did everything God told me. And as he's saying that, it says, Samuel hears the bleating of sheep and oxen in the background. And he questions Saul on it. And then Saul deflects. He says, oh, some of the people wanted to take it, and I just couldn't control them. And Samuel pushes and pushes. And ultimately, Saul says, okay, I was wrong. I'm sorry. And when that happens, Samuel comes forth, and he comes out with this little passage here that, again, I find beautiful because it reveals God's heart to us. In verse 22 of 1 Samuel 15, it says, Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of God, he also has rejected you from being king. Here's this principle that you can find throughout the entirety of Scripture, that what God wants, what his heart is after, is our obedience to him. He wants us to obey his words, to follow his guidelines, and to live our lives in accordance with the will he has set out before us. That is what he deeply desires for you and for me. He wants us to live in the way he directs us. If you want to rephrase this passage here, because it's steeped in Old Testament culture, where, you know, burnt offerings and sacrifices, closest thing we got is a barbecue these days, right? We don't relate to Old Testament sacrifice, the sacrificial system. So what God would be saying in modern times here is, does the Lord have so much delight in your church attendance, your tithing, your volunteerism? Does he care that you stand up and lift your hands and worship? Does he care that you act morally at work? Does he care about all of that as much as he cares about whether you obey him or not? Because God finds obedience to be more precious than your attendance for an hour on a Sunday morning as you obediently stand when the worship leader tells you to and sit when he's done. The obedience aspect of our lives is what God is really after. He wants us to follow him. He wants us to obey him. He wants us to live our lives in accordance with his word and with his will. And a failure to do that, he likens to rebellion and divination and a straight-up idolatry. And right, this makes sense, this comparison of disobedience with idolatry, because what you're doing when you disobey God is you're saying, I don't like what you're saying. I don't think it's the best. I'm going to do it my way. In essence, elevating yourself to a position of deity above God, saying, I know how to do it better. Thank you for trying, but I'm going to do it my own way. That's why God takes disobedience so seriously, because in essence, it's you telling God, I am better at doing my life than you are. So please, just be quiet. I'll go to Sunday services to keep you happy. To God, disobedience is a profoundly serious thing. And we might try and brush it off. Oh, it's not that big of a deal. I listened to most of what he said. I did it in most part. But that's not good enough for God. And we think about this, where we go back to this issue that God is sovereign. He has absolute authority over all of us. Imagine yourselves to be in the armed forces for a second. What happens if you were to get a direct order from your commanding officer and you were to say, no, I don't like that. I'm going to do it my own way. Like, it wouldn't fly, right? Get locked up in the brig pretty fast. It would be, you just don't, right? You don't reject authority like that. What happens when you're driving down the road and the cop flicks his light on and you say, don't feel like stopping today, going to keep going? Well, you make the news. and it ends up turning quite badly for you, right? The rejection of authority is a serious issue. How much more serious then is it for us to reject one who is completely, totally, and utterly sovereign, whose authority extends to every aspect of life and creation? Like, it's one thing to disobey a cop who's given authority by, you know, the law of the land. It's a completely different thing to disobey God who created the land in the first place. That's why God takes this issue of obedience and disobedience seriously. Where he looks into our lives and he sees how we're acting. And when we act in accordance with him, it pleases him greatly. And when we don't, it's a really serious thing. And like Saul, I think there's a tendency within each one of us to try and minimize the seriousness of disobedience. You know, I did most of it. Isn't that good enough? What more do you want, right? That's just how our brains work. That's how our nature is. But for the Christian, I think it gives us this picture where we can look at God and say, in order to worship you fully, I want to be obedient in every aspect of my life. So what does that look like in a practical way? Because I find it's really easy to talk about concepts and leave them as abstractions in the air, right? Like, live an obedient life. Great. What do I do now, right? You don't just stand there and it's like, okay, I'm being obedient. Like what does it look like in the day-to-day? And I find obedience, it's like a lot of concepts where it's so simple that we complicate it too much. When you break it down, all obedience really is first hearing or listening, and then doing, right? You hear the word of God, you hear what he wants, you hear his commands, and then you do it. You can't switch the order around, you can't do one without the other. It needs to be, you listen, you hear, you know what God's will is, you go out, and you do it. And this applies to every aspect of our life. There's a moral obedience that we want to live by, right? Where God says, I want you to live morally. Where you don't do certain things. Those things are called sin. Don't do them. In our culture, where we are hypersexualized, one of the greatest issues that we face is just, how do we live in purity and holiness? What do we do with thoughts that come in errantly? How do we act in pure purity? Am I living according to God's direction when it comes to sex and marriage? Or am I living because I want just instant gratification? That's a huge issue that our society faces. Just living morally pure. So we could go through all these issues and try and this is what God wants and this is not what God wants. But I think ultimately when it comes to each one of us, our conscience do dictate and tell us when we are living in such a way that puts us out of bounds. And I can't go through every issue and say, are you doing this? Are you doing this? Are you not doing that? And that's where you have to step up and take inventory of your life and be honest with yourself and be real and ask yourself, are there areas in my life where I am actively just disobeying God's word? Where I know better and yet I'm not. And once you ask yourself those questions, once you ask yourself that, what are you going to do about it? You can keep living the way you are in full rebellion and then read the consequences of that. And for Samuel, it doesn't turn out very well for Saul. Or you can ask for forgiveness and help and then strive to work, live in obedience. So there's the moral aspect of how are we living? I think it goes a step deeper where we want to live in accordance with God's will. We just aren't exactly sure with what he wants us to do. A few years ago, I spoke at youth camp at ABK, and we had a Q&A session, and it surprised me, but the most common theme of questions ended up being, how do I discern God's will for my life? And I find that fascinating because if you unpack that question in a little bit and you look at the implied questions underneath, it's really, how do I live obediently to God's plan, right? Most people don't want to know God's will, so they don't do it. Most. So when you ask the question, what is God's will for my life, you're asking because you want to be obedient to the plan that he has set before you. And it was really cool because as that question was asked, and like it was a good number of the little papers had that, like a variant of that question on it, everyone on the panel answered it the same way. Like, start with the Bible. I think there's this notion where we kind of want like the advanced will of God for our lives, right? Where I want to know exactly where he wants me to work or go to school or who he wants me to marry, how many kids he wants me to have. I just want the roadmap, God. If you give it to me, I'll be obedient. It's like you want to jump into a fourth year advanced will of God for your life 401 class when you haven't completed God's basic will 101. I think there's this tendency to want this like detailed map of God's will when you miss the fact that the basics are all in here and chances are you aren't doing most of them. Like how we want to know God's will. Well, have you read the book? Let me give you just a really practical example of this. A few weeks ago, Dave Nicholson spoke on 1 Thessalonians, and you should go back and listen to it because it ties in really well here. At the end, there's just this list of like just practical, like do this, do this, do this. One of them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, it says, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Pretty straightforward. Want to know God's will? Be thankful. That's being obedient. Being thankful is being obedient to God. A few months ago, I decided I was going to start a Thanksgiving journal, which is at the end of the day, I'd write down 7 things I was thankful for throughout the day. Why 7? Some of you think that's like holy number, whatnot, and it's like, no, I just like prime numbers. 5 was too small and 11 was too big. So I picked 7. And I did that because I realized, like, you know, I'm not a very thankful person. There's a lot of things to be thankful for that just fly right over my head. And God wants me to be thankful in all things. It's his will for me. It's his will for you. And I want to be obedient to God. So the way I implemented that in my life, it's just, okay, well, I'll just start writing down things that I'm thankful for. And you know what? Like, it actually has made a tangible difference in my life where I think I realize that there are more things to be thankful for. I'm not saying like I'm like a super like thankful superstar. There's a reason I needed to start a journal. It's because I wasn't very thankful. But that's just one example of a very practical situation where if you read God's word and you just let it saturate you, you will see his will, and then you can go and do it. Like obedience, that's all it is you hear and then you do. You hear and then you do. Another example, pray without ceasing. Right there, God's will for your life. How do you want to implement that to your life? Maybe just set an alarm on your phone every hour or so. Just say a quick prayer. You know, it's not very very romantic, I guess, in the idea, like, I think we like to romanticize the idea of finished products, where it'd be so nice to just live life and just be constantly praying to God. And you forget that, like, there are disciplines involved in doing that. Like, there's a romanticism about being able to play a musical instrument. Like, I play guitar, and I love playing the guitar. It wasn't very romantic when you're just drilling scales to get the muscle memory into your fingers, right? Like, it was boring. Did not like it. But the end result of that is the ability to play the guitar, which is thoroughly enjoyable. It's not necessarily fun to develop the discipline to remind yourself to be continually in prayer, but the end result is great. Like, it's wonderful to be in prayer continually. And not only is it wonderful, it's also being obedient to God. And all you have to do is just open up the Word of God and just literally open up a page, read, and you will find stuff where, like, this is how God wants you to live. Now that you know, go out and do it. Obedience. And in doing so, you're giving Him worship. Right? Because that is what God really wants. You're demonstrating that you love Him. And this brings us to the final point so far. So far we've discussed how we know that God wants our obedience. He wants it. It's what His heart is after in us. We talked about, you know, how do we go about being obedient? Well, you listen to His word and then you go do it. But there's one final step, which I think is the hinge pin upon which it all pivots. And that is the motivation behind it all, right? Because you could do stuff living what looks like obediently, but if your motivation is not in the right place, it is not pleasing to God. So when it comes to obedience, we don't do it because we just are told to. No, there has to be something far deeper. And in John 14, Jesus spells it out really clearly. And I like when He spells stuff out clearly because it makes it easy to understand. He simply tells us, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Why do I want to obey God? Because I love Him. I really, really do love Him. And because I love Him, I want to follow Him. I want to show Him that I actually love Him. And I recognize in full well that the love I have for God is solely there because He first loved me and demonstrated that in a very powerful and tangible way through Jesus Christ hanging on a cross paying for my sin. That because of His sacrifice, I am set free to then live in obedience to God, motivated out of a love from the freedom I find from the condemnation of sin. You know, it all ties together. And if you're acting out of any other motivation than love, you're doing it wrong. And the wonderful part is that when you act in love, it frees you from the bonds and the heaviness of needing or wanting to perform in obedience to God. It saves you from running afoul into a works-based salvation whereby, you know, if I just do these things that God wants me to do, I will find favor with Him, and then I'll be in His good books. And that is a works-based salvation, where you try and earn God's favor through being obedient. It doesn't work. But if your motivation is simply, I love God and I want to do it for Him because He is wonderful, you're not doing it to earn His favor. You already have His favor. You're doing it because of who He is. And you can do the same thing, one with love and one without love, and they're two totally different entities. One pleases God and one doesn't. But it goes further, because not only does the motivation of love free you from the temptation to want to perform and to earn God's favor, it also motivates you to do a better job. It motivates you to want to be better in obedience. And you can see this. If someone has a hobby that they love, they tend to pursue it passionately and diligently, right? Like, let's say you're a mathematician and you love math. When you see an equation, you love to tear apart the equation to find the answer. If you don't love math, you look at the same equation and just groan. Right? If you love woodworking, it'll challenge you to want to be the absolute best woodworker you possibly can be to make the best whatever project you decide to tackle. If you don't have that passion or that love for what you're doing, the end result tends to be a lot less complete or beautiful than if it were done by someone who did it out of love. Right? When we obey God out of love, it drives us to want to be more and more obedient. When you remove love from the equation and you do it just because you're told to do it, because everyone else around you is doing it, your actions may be there, but your heart isn't. And God is ultimately after your heart. And I think if most of us are honest with ourselves, if we take time to step back and examine our lives, and wonder, like, how do I want to live my life? When it's all said and done, and I look back on it, what do I want people to see? What do I want to see? When I ask myself that question, I want to see a life that was lived in obedience to a God who loved me, and in return, I loved him. How that ends up looking like in the details is, I don't know. But I know that when it's all said and done, I want to have lived in such a way where God looks on my life and he sees the obedient acts of worship done because I loved him. And I don't know where you're at. There's a lot of people in this room. You might be here this morning and you don't even know God. You don't even know why you're here. And the idea of being obedient to this entity that you don't even know sounds quite foreign. That's fine. You know, if you have questions and you want to know why we gather here this morning and we obey God and we seek him and we pursue him and we worship him, there are loads of people here who would love to talk to you about that. If you have questions about who God is and how to live an obedient life, there are people with name tags, the elders around here, they'd love to talk to you. You can talk to me. We would love to tell you why we want to live in obedience to God in our personal lives and why we think you should too. If you're struggling with aspects in your life where you want to be obedient, but sin's just got you, talk to someone. One of the main purposes of the church is that we hold each other accountable and encourage each other in our daily life so that we can encourage each other to be obedient, so that we can be there when the other person falls down and to point them back to God and say, it's okay, grace has got you, keep going. Like, don't suffer alone. Like, one of the reasons of the church is for us to be there for each other. So if you're struggling, come talk to someone. And if you just want ideas of how to be better obedient to God, just talk it out with someone you respect. Look at other people's lives and say, there's an aspect of their life that I would love to emulate. Go talk to them and ask them, why are you the way you are? How'd you get there? And chances are they would love to tell you. You want to be a more thankful person? Well, you've already heard my little trick. So if there's someone else in the room and wow, what a thankful life they lead, go talk to them. It's much easier to do this Christian faith together. It was meant to be done together. As we worship corporately and pursue God together, that's where we find deep and lasting satisfaction. So again, I don't know what you're struggling with today. I don't know if there's something in the back burner that you know is completely contrary to what God wants, but I encourage you be real with yourself. Like, if you're serious about your faith and you want to show God you love him, be obedient. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you don't expect us to figure out this life on our own, Lord, but you have told us what you want from us, and not only that, you have given us your Holy Spirit to empower us. Lord, that you are with us step by step, moment by moment, that you are never far away from us. You are there holding our hand, leading us every day. And I pray that you would teach us to rely on that leading, to hold fast to the one who holds us. That as we go through life, that we would seek to show you our deep love for you as we live obedient lives, knowing full well, Lord, that it's only because you first loved us. It's only because that you have shone your light into our hearts, revealing the knowledge of who Christ is and our need for a Savior. It's only because of that we can come before you in worship and thanksgiving and praise and adoration. Lord, we want to lay down our lives as sacrifices to you this morning, praying that you would find them to be a beautiful aroma before you. We thank you so much for your Son, and it's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.